Well, good evening, everyone. It certainly is an honor to be here with you tonight and worship together as we worship God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you tonight from God's Word. As mentioned, my name is Clint Crozier, and I'm not a full-time evangelist. I am an elder at our church at the Haymarket Church of Christ in Haymarket, Virginia, which is an outer suburb of Washington, D.C. I'm employed full-time as active duty Air Force, coming up on 32 years, actually. And my wife, Shelley, and I are here in Houston this week for the sole and specific purpose of spending time with our two wonderful little grandchildren, Sophie and Connor Davis. Now, I suppose we'll spend a little time with Derek and Kelly, too, since we're here. But those of you that are grandparents know our real purpose for being here is to see the grandkids. And we're thankful for the opportunity to do that. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to talk to you from God's Word tonight. I'm getting over a little bit of a cold. I hope my voice will hold out. I hope you'll bear with me if it starts to falter a little bit. You know, as I think back when Kelly and her brother and sister were little, I think back and I tried hard to instill a lesson in them about what it meant to stand in a name. And by that, I would tell them the story that my father told me, actually. And I can remember being a young boy and on Saturday morning spending most of the day out in the yard with my dad doing yard work around the house, cutting and mowing and trimming and hedging and planting and weeding and all those sorts of things that a father makes a son do for manual labor. And I can remember complaining to my dad about, Dad, why do we have to do all this? Why do we have to spend all this time in the yard? Why do we have to worry so much about what the yard looks like? And I remember my dad walking me over to the curb and pointing at the mailbox and saying, because our name is on the mailbox. And when people drive by, they see the name Crozier. And we have certain obligations and responsibilities that go with wearing that name. Now, that's a really good lesson, isn't it? And you know, it's the same kind of lesson we need to understand as Christians. As Christians, we own the name of Jesus Christ, right? We adopt Jesus' name. The very fact that we say are Christians says we are standing in Christ. We are of Christ. We are representing Christ. And just as my dad taught me, in so doing, there are obligations and responsibilities that come in standing in His name. And so that's what I'd like to talk with you about. I'd like to talk with you tonight about one of those responsibilities that comes with wearing the name Christian. And that's the fact that each and every one of us that do so have the obligation and responsibility and commitment to continue to do Jesus' work here on this earth, and that's to seek and save the lost, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who don't know Him. And so as we do tonight, I want to go back quickly, and I just wanted to remind us that the fact that we are Christians is the same as being disciples, right? As Christians, that means we are, in fact, disciples. In Acts 11:26, we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, so the two are equivalent. And when we take on the name Christian, we become a disciple of Christ. And we also remember that a disciple of Christ has a specific path that he or she is set upon. There's a specific path that God sets for us as disciples, and as you can guess from the illustration here, part of that includes following in the footsteps of the Master. And in fact, the very definition of the word disciple, in fact, means, according to some of the online dictionaries and Webster's and some of those sorts of things, one who walks in the path of the Master. And that makes perfect sense with what we do and what we know we're supposed to do as we walk in the path of Jesus. Another example in the Bible, the dictionary, is one who accepts and assists in the spreading of the doctrines of a master. So one who walks in the path, one who spreads the doctrine of the master. Another example of a definition I found is one who seeks to be like the master. And all of those are good illustrations of what it means to be a disciple. In fact, as Jesus outlined what it meant to be a disciple, he captured each of those same things And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, it is enough, or the word translated there is, it is sufficient, it is perfect, it is complete for a disciple to be like the Master. You have achieved completeness when you are just as Jesus Christ. And that's what we all ascribe to, and that's what we all reach for as disciples of Jesus our Lord. And so if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, if we're going to follow in the path of Jesus, if we want to become like Jesus, if we want to spread the doctrines of Jesus, then we need to know what Jesus was about when he was here on the earth, don't we? We need to understand what was Jesus' focus and commitment when he was here on earth, so that we can carry on that work he has called us to spread. And we remember when Jesus began his ministry, when he had come of age, and it was time for him to take his mantle and go into the world and reveal himself to men, we see that the first thing Jesus did is he went to what would become the disciples. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen by trade. And he said to them, follow me, and a little play on words, even in the Greek, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. You see, when it was time for Jesus to assume his responsibility here on the earth, Jesus was about the work of making his disciples fishers of men. What does that mean? Well, the Bible is full of analogies. And of course, if we're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps in being fishers of men, let's understand what that means to be fishers of men. That's our goal, and that's our responsibility, taking on the mantle of Christ and becoming fishers of men. Now, Jesus in the Bible used parables that people would understand. He often, and the Bible was full of stories about soldiers and warfare, because in their time, that was something they understood. He talked about vineyards and sheep and shepherds, because that was a common activity among the people, and that analogy would make perfect sense in their lives, and they would understand what Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus doesn't by accident use this analogy of being fishers of men instead of fishermen, and he has a point behind it. And that point would be understood by those who were fishermen. You see, it was a well-known profession and well understood at the time. In fact, the two men, Simon and his brother Andrew, were in fact fishermen, fully aware with what it meant to be a fisherman. And they were also fully aware of the perils sometimes that would befall someone who put their boats out and cast their nets into the sea. In fact, the Bible is full of illustrations that equate the depths of the ocean with hell. In Jonah 2, we remember Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish after he had been swallowed by the great fish. And Jonah says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. So we see this analogy that was common among the people, that the very deep and depths of the ocean was equated to Sheol, was equated to hell, was equated to being lost. So they understood that if somebody was in the depths of Sheol, they were deep in the darkness in the heart of the sea. And so we understand that analogy then. We understand that analogy when in Romans chapter 6, we're told, therefore, we have been buried with Jesus in baptism, just like Jonah had been buried in the depths of the sea, just like a fisherman who falls overboard in a storm might be buried in the depths of the sea. And we were buried with Jesus through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, so we too might walk in the newness of life, a reborn creature, up out of the depths of Sheol, up out of the darkness of the deepest parts of the sea, rising again and standing in a newness of life before Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's what Jesus said when he called to them to be fishers of men. Come, help me pull the souls of men and women from the deep, dark depths of Sheol and help me rise them again in a newness of life, washed of their sins. That's what Jesus said when he said, come be fishers of men. And each and every one of us here are called to do the same thing as disciples. Those who walk in the path of the Master, those who continue the work in the Master, those who spread the doctrine of the Master, we are called to do the same thing. You see, to be fishers of men, we have to understand what Jesus' focus was. And just as I said, my wife and I's sole purpose of coming here to Houston was to see our grandkids. Jesus told us the sole purpose of Him coming to earth, right? The reason, the very reason that Jesus left a position of equality in heaven with God and came down and walked on the face of the earth was to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus had nothing to gain by giving up His place of equality with God and coming down to earth. He didn't need to earn God's respect. He didn't need to earn God's favor. He didn't need to earn any equality with God. In fact, we're told in the Bible, Jesus saw that equality with God was nothing to be to yearn for. Right? Jesus got nothing out of that deal except the opportunity to save the souls of the men and women here on this earth. Men and women like you and me who God and Jesus love with all their hearts. Jesus said, I came to this earth to seek and save those who were lost. So we remember the story of Jesus. We remember the parable that He taught. And as we said, as He told these stories, they would understand what it meant for a shepherd to lose a precious sheep that had been entrusted into his care. And in Luke 15, Jesus tells the story that what man among you, it's a rhetorical question, He didn't expect an answer, but Jesus said, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep, won't leave the 99 in the pasture and go out for as long as it takes to hunt and retrieve and find that one sheep that's wandered away? That's how much Jesus loves us. And that's the attitude Jesus had when He came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is happy that He has 99 sheep in His fold. But He said, what I need to focus my attention on is not rejoicing in the comfort of the 99 that are in the stable, but to go out into the world and find that one, that sole sheep that is lost, and bring him home. And Jesus continues and He says, and when that sheep is found, He lays it on His shoulders and rejoices. And when He comes home, He calls together all of His friends and all of His neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. Rejoice, for I found that one sheep that was lost. And He goes on to tell us, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to stop and think that when we became Christians, when we named Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, Jesus threw a party in our names in heaven. Think about that. There is more rejoicing in heaven for the one lost sheep that is found than all the 99 who are already saved. Every one of us who have named Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior created such joy in heaven in the heart of God and Jesus that they found that one lost sheep they'd been searching for. And He called all the angels together and said, rejoice, rejoice. Clint was lost and now he's found. That's how much God loves each and every one of us. And it's a powerful thing for us to understand. You see, God desires, according to 1 Timothy 2 and 4, God desires, and that word desire is an important word, God desires that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. The Bible doesn't tell us God desires that most men be saved. God desires a vast majority of people. God's okay if more do than don't. The Bible tells us God desires with a passion, God desires that all men would be saved and not lost. And that's why it's so important to understand that even one sheep that is lost, Jesus would stop everything and go out to the field. Even in that illustration, if he had to climb to the tops of a mountain and reach down the side, a great big abyss, and risk his own life in falling into the depths to save that precious lamb that represents you and I in Jesus' eyes. God desires all men to be saved. In Mark 16:16, we are told, and this is where it really starts to get personal to us, my friends. Because remember, I said I want to remind us about our obligations and our responsibilities as disciples of Jesus, right? So look, in Matthew 16:15, Jesus, speaking to his apostles and his disciples, said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Now, some would rightly point out this particular passage is where Jesus had gathered his 12 apostles, minus 1, 11, right? Jesus has gathered 11. So some might say, well, wait a minute, Clint. This specific passage of Scripture was when Jesus was talking to the 12, the 11, especially appointed apostles. So it doesn't really apply to me, does it? Hold your finger on that thought. But Jesus said, go out into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Because he wants every one of those to be saved. The Bible also tells us in Romans 10, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but there's a problem, there's a caveat. How will they call on him who they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Tony, you did a great lesson this morning, and I've been here a few times, and my wife's reported back to me a few times. You teach great lessons all the time. And Tony, I hope you're paying attention here to Romans 6, because it says it's all on you, bud. No, that's not the way it reads at all, is it? No more than Matthew 16:15, only applying to the 11 apostles that happened to be gathered. No more than this scripture applies only to the full-time, paid, located preacher evangelist of that congregation. How do we know that? Because we have so much more scripture that tells us what our individual responsibilities are as Christians. The Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 5, "For though this time you ought to be teachers," and then he goes on to criticize them for what they're not doing. The Hebrew writer writes to the Hebrew church, he said, "Look, you have all been Christians enough. You've been Christians long enough that by now you ought to be, your obligations and responsibilities, you ought to be out there teaching and preaching. And I'm upset with you that you're not." Every one of them had the obligation, not just the apostles, not just the located, paid, compensated preacher. All of them had the obligation that by this time, you're expected, you should be out teaching and preaching the gospel, because that's the work of the master that you claim to follow. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace. Things which you have heard," watch this, "Timothy, those things which you have heard from me to you, from the apostle to the preacher." So we have the apostle mentioned, the 11 apostles, Matthew or Mark 16. We have the preacher mentioned, just like we did a few minutes ago. But look at this, "Timothy, young preacher, here's what I want you to do. All those things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, here's your call, Timothy. Entrust them to faithful men," plural. "Entrust them to faithful men." Why? "So that they might be saved." Yes. "But so they might be saved," and what else? "So they might be saved and go out into the world and save other people." That's the call that Paul gave Timothy. Entrust all of these faithful teachings to other men who can go out and teach others also. You know, I had a good friend a number of years ago who came from the Mormon church, and obviously you'll understand that I disagree with a lot of things that the Mormon church teaches, but one of the things I remember him telling me about I think rings so true. They had a saying in the Mormon church that went, "Each one teach one." Their sole responsibility was to teach one other soul. Well, one other soul, what difference can that possibly make? We'll come back to that. But Timothy was to entrust these sacred things to other men who can continue to go out and preach the gospel and do the work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." You know what it means to be an ambassador? An ambassador is one who represents a master or a leader. In my military career, I've had the honor of going to a number of ambassadorial events, both in the U.S. and in places around the globe. My wife and I had an opportunity to have a dinner one evening at the ambassador's residence in Australia. I've been to the ambassador's residence in Japan, right? And the U.S. ambassador in a foreign country is the person who's appointed to speak for the president of the country that sent him. Right, to represent the interests of that president as if the president was there in person. So as ambassadors of Christ, we are to represent Christ as if Jesus was standing there in our place. But because he's not here, we're commissioned to speak for him. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to conduct ourselves and live our lives as we are representatives, living daily representatives of Jesus the Master as ambassadors of Christ. In Matthew 5:15, we sang this song. It was a nice coincidence. We sang it a few minutes ago. In Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men. Why? So you can impress everybody with how righteous and faithful you are? No, that was what the Pharisees did, and they were condemned for it. We're supposed to let our light shine. Why? So others will see our good works, glorify God, and they'll want to know how they can have that too. We're ambassadors of Christ. We represent Jesus. We ought to be about his business. You remember when 12-year-old Jesus missed the caravan as his parents went 2 days' journey in the desert before they realized he was gone. And they came back to Jerusalem and they found him teaching and preaching in the temple. And they said, Jesus, what have you done? Why have you done? And Jesus said, didn't you know I'd have to be about my Father's business? Brothers and sisters, we ought to be about our Father's business as Jesus laid it out for us to represent him, to let our light shine before men so others will want what we have. Matthew 10 says, let everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. We're called on to confess Jesus. And of course, you understand the antithesis of this. Those who've confessed me before men, I'll confess before my Father. And the antithesis is, if you don't confess me, then I'm not going to confess you before my Father. These are all of our responsibilities, brothers and sisters. And James 1:22 is a powerful scripture. We need to remember it tells us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. If we hear all these scriptures and go, yeah, we should be doing that, and we don't do it, then we are hearers and not doers, and we are condemned by this passage. Jesus looks out into the land, looks out into this neighborhood that we're in right now today, and he says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white with harvest. Jesus looks upon this community that you live in and the community that I live in, and Jesus said, it is ripe for the harvest. But Jesus laments. He looks and sees the people and he feels compassion because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And brothers and sisters, those lost souls in the world who don't know Jesus are like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus lamented that and he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are too few. There aren't enough workers to go out and harvest all this wheat that's ready to be taken in. And he calls on us to help harvest for Jesus. In Isaiah 6, we remember this where God, where he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. Is that our response to the call? We know we're supposed to teach. Is our response, here I am, God, send me? Or is our response, here are the elders, God, have them do it. Here's our preacher, God, I'll support him. No, Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me, because it's all of our responsibility. Have you ever heard the story about the man that was walking down the beach and he saw a little boy who was picking up starfish and throwing them into the ocean? And the man noticed that the entire beach was full of starfish as far as the eye could see. And the man walked over to the little boy and said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm saving these starfish. And the man looked across the beach and said, don't you see there's hundreds and thousands, perhaps millions of these starfish all over the beach? And you actually think you can make a difference? And the little boy bent over and he picked up a single starfish and he tossed it out into the ocean. And he said, well, I made a difference for that one. I made a difference for that one. My brothers and sisters, I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story about a young man who was a Christian living in San Diego, California in the 1960s. And this young man was probably not unlike you and I. He had been a Christian for a time. He knew his responsibilities to teach and preach, but like all of us, he was nervous and uncomfortable whenever the opportunity came. And he was sitting at his desk one day, and across the desk worked another young Navy sailor who was new to the organization, new to town. And he lamented over a period of days and weeks, should I invite him to church? Should I ask him? Maybe he won't like me. Maybe he won't come. Maybe he'll think I'm weird. And you know, eventually that young man invited his coworker to go to church. And that young man came to church, and he became a Christian. And you know, that young man then invited his wife to come to church with him too, and she became a Christian. And over a period of time, it was God's plan that she pass away, but he met and married another woman, and she became a Christian as well. And over a period of time, this couple had two daughters, and both of those daughters became Christians. And one of those daughters married a man who didn't know the Lord, and she taught him, and he became a Christian. And he taught two of his brothers, and they became Christians. And over time, the other sister had two daughters, and both of them became Christians. And this couple had a boy and two daughters, and they all three became Christians. And over time, that boy met a young woman, taught her about God, taught her about Jesus, baptized her into Christ, and she became a Christian. The two daughters both met young men at church, and together they had a total of six children, all right now who are being taught each and every Sunday and Wednesday and throughout their lives what it is to love God. And as we look at this, six little kids here in the world being taught to love God and learn about God and be with God, all because one man decided to invite one man to church. How could it possibly make a difference for just one man or one starfish? Well, it makes a difference because that decision he made back in the 1960s, nervous and scared as he might be, there are 16 people in the world today who are Christians that wouldn't have been otherwise without that decision he made. And six precious little children that Jesus said, unless you become like these, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're being growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because that one man made a decision. Look how powerful that is. And brothers and sisters, this is personal. It's not hypothetical. It's personal. And you know how personal it is? That's me. That's me right there in that red circle. And that's my beautiful wife who loved me enough to bring me to church and teach me the gospel. And that's my daughter Kelly and her husband Derek. And those two are our precious little grandbabies, Sophie and Connor, who have the hope of being Christians and being with God in heaven because one man decided to invite one man to church. Do you see how powerful that is? Don't you ever believe you can't make a difference. Don't you ever believe that. That's what Satan wants you to believe, and it's not true. You can make a difference. What if he hadn't? What if he'd let doubt, worry, fear get in his way? What if he hadn't invited Don Davis to church that day? Don would have never become a Christian. Don Davis, my father-in-law, no relation to Derek Davis, just a coincidence. Don would have never become a Christian. Neither of his two wives would have ever become a Christian. Neither of their two daughters would have become a Christian. Neither I would have become a Christian. My two brothers wouldn't have been baptized. Their nine kids and spouses wouldn't have become Christians. My four grandkids in Colorado Springs wouldn't be on the path to become Christians. And poor little Sophie and Connor would have no hope. You see that? And so, as I said, it's personal. It's personal. And as I think about my own personal relationship, my own beyond, my own afterlife, my relationship with God about where I will spend all of eternity, because that one man made a decision to invite a coworker to church, that helped determine for all eternity whether I spend all eternity here or whether I spend all eternity here. It's that powerful, brothers and sisters. It's that powerful. I'm reminded of James 4:17 that tells us, to the one who knows the right thing and does it not, to him it is sin. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but that's powerful to me. We all know our responsibility to teach and preach. We all know it. And if we choose, whether I'm scared, I don't think I'm prepared enough, I don't think I'm the right person, somebody else is better than me, they'll think they're weird, they won't be my friend anymore. Whatever the reason is, brothers and sisters, if we know it's the right thing and don't follow in the work that Jesus has called us to, then I worry about us standing before God. And I want you to worry about it too. I want to tell you another story. Here's a story of a young Christian, a brand new Christian, in fact. He had only been a Christian maybe two or three months, back in the early 1990s. And you'll remember in the early 1990s, Desert Shield and Desert Storm broke out, right? You remember that when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait and the U.S. and the coalition went to war against Iraq. You'll remember that time. Well, this young Christian in the early 1990s had only been a Christian a couple of months, and he was deployed to the Middle East. He was stationed at Riyadh Air Base in Saudi Arabia for a period of 3 or 4 months as the war was breaking out, as the war was running up. And the way this story goes, this young man had gone to the local chapel, by the way, which Christians do when we deploy. We went to the local chapel, the story goes, and he said, "Hey, chaplain, do you know of any members of the Church of Christ who gather here on this place?" And he said, "Yeah, I do. They actually meet in Hut 47 on Sunday nights at 7:30 for Bible study, and here's the point of contact." And so our young Christian was in a regular habit, if he could get off work in time on Sunday nights, to catch the bus was a Jeep, but to catch the bus and take it over to the other side of the compound and participate in Bible study with fellow brethren who were deployed there. And one night, the story goes, this young Christian, new Christian, was standing at a bus stop waiting for the Jeep to come by, and he was standing there holding his Bible, and there was a young soldier standing next to him. And the young soldier said, "Hey, where are you going?" And our young Christian said, "Well, I'm going off to a Bible study. I'm a Christian. And even though we're in a deployed war zone, I still try to find time on Sunday nights to go meet with brothers and sisters and study the Word of God." And that young soldier, by the name of Greg Hightower, as I understand the story, that young soldier looked at our young Christian and said, "You know, I haven't been to church in a long time. And being here in a combat zone has really got me thinking, I probably need to go back to church, and I probably need somebody to help study." So right at that time, the Jeep pulled up, and our young Christian hopped in the Jeep so he wouldn't miss Bible study, but Greg Hightower handed him a slip of paper with a tent number on it so he could find him later. The next day, Saddam Hussein surrendered, and the war was essentially over. And there were all sorts of preparations and activities to tear the mission down, tear the tents down, pack things up, get everybody to redeploy home. And a day, our Christian was going to try to find Greg Howard's tent and couldn't do it today, but then he'll do it the following day. And then he got stuck on duty and couldn't do it. And then the third day came and they couldn't do it. And before you know it, our young Christian was on a rotator back to the United States. I never saw Greg Hightower again. He stood right in front of me and said, "I'd really like to study the Bible." And I let it go. And then I remember back to him who knows the right thing to do and does it not. It is sin. Brothers and sisters, I've had to live with that my whole life. Do you have a Greg Hightower in your life? Is there somebody you know you should work with, you should study with, you should help come to know Jesus Christ our Lord? I don't even know the name of that young sailor back in the 1960s. Don Davis, my father-in-law, for whatever reason, forgot his name or never told me the name, and Don's passed on now and his wife's passed on. I owe my soul to Jesus Christ the Lord, obviously, but here in physical terms, I owe my soul to some young sailor in the 1960s in San Diego, California, I have never met. Do you have somebody like that in your life? And if so, how thankful are you for them? Do you have a Greg Hightower in your life? And if so, what are you going to do about it? That's what I ask you this morning, my brothers and sisters, or this evening. We remember, the Bible tells us we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. There will be a time that all will appear before the judgment seat of God so that each one may be recompensed in his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're told some will say to him, Lord, are there just a few being saved? And he said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I will tell you, will seek and will not be able. On that day of judgment, the head of the house will get up and shut the door, and you will begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open, open. And he will answer, saying, I do not know you. That throne scene, judgment scene will continue. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I want you to think hard about that throne scene. I want you to understand that every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God, as we've depicted in the illustration here, and we will give an account for all the deeds, good and bad, we've ever done. And you can disagree with me, but I think God is going to hold me responsible for whether or not I took advantage of trying to teach and preach in Jesus' name as he called me to do. But I'd ask you to think about that in your lives. The other thing I'd ask you to think about is, imagine this throne scene where you've got hundreds and thousands of people, every man and woman that's ever walked the face of the earth, all lined up in a great big giant line coming before the throne. And Jesus is standing there with the book of life, as we know it will happen. And one by one, each of the people are coming up from God, and God is judging them, parting them on the left and right. And for those who don't know God, he tells them, depart from me, ye who you are practicing evil, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I can imagine standing in that great line and looking up and seeing my neighbor at the front of the line. And I can see my neighbor stand before God, and as God's about to judge him, I can think about my neighbor turning around and going, Clint, you knew? You knew that this was going to happen? All those times we stood in the yard and talked, and you never said anything about me. You knew? And he'll step forward, and God will say, depart from me, ye who practice evil. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the voice will boom next. And the next person will step forward. And it'll be one of my coworkers who I sat across the cubicle from for year after year. And I can imagine them looking back at me and go, Clint, you knew all this time. And you never shared with me. And you never told me. And you can hear God's voice. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the voice booms next. And the next person stands forward. And it's your brother. Or your sister, or your mother, or your father, or your son, or your daughter. What will they say? And then you're next. And what will you say? My brothers and sisters, as Christians, we're called to follow the Master, to walk in his footsteps, and to spread his gospel. Jesus lamented that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And Jesus said he needed our help. So brothers and sisters, that's your lesson tonight. That's your message tonight. I haven't spoken specifically about what it takes to become a Christian. But if you're not a Christian and you want to come into this family of Jesus Christ, then please come while together we stand and sing.